Our last sermon from Hebrews for a while, Lord willing. With the new year, we'll preach looking for Christ in the Old Testament and try to preach every sermon probably next year. We'll be an Old Testament church for the next year. New Testament this year, Old Testament next year. And looking for Christ in the Old, preaching Christ from the Old Testament. That's all the apostles had in the early church for over 30 years. 30 years, really, was just the Old Testament. Unless, if Matthew did write Matthew in 37 A.D., that's one view, is the Gospel of Matthew was written in 37 A.D. If it was written in 37 A.D., then they had something to preach about, something new at the beginning. Did you notice when Brother Heil was here? He said something interesting in his sermon about the first gospel record when it was written. Did you guys notice it? It leaked out of my mind because I'm reading a book on the canon of the New Testament, and I thought, wow, I hadn't exactly heard that before, but did anybody catch it? It was about 1 Corinthians. He said 1 Corinthians was the first New Testament gospel record written, and so I thought that was interesting because I pay attention when I'm in church. I don't know about y'all. I guess you guys ain't paying attention. Or maybe you only pay attention to me. Maybe that's what it is. Is that what it is? You only give me that? Yeah. Woo, we better move on. Hebrews 13, and we'll take our reading at verse number 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, and they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word to our hearts. We are trusting in the sufficiency of the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit, not wielded by man, but dispatched from heaven by you, your own self, Father. We look up to you in faith and ask you for help in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. In these closing words to Hebrew believers, the apostle points out the essentiality of Christ. You cannot have relationship with God apart from Christ. The whole book has been an apologetic, a polemic of sense, telling the Jewish people not to neglect to believe on Christ. And for those who are trusting in Christ, and for those who are doubting Christ, he's saying Christ is the one. Remember, some great people in the Bible doubted. Who was the one who announced that Christ was coming? Who was that man who came out of the wilderness wearing rough clothes? John the Baptist, and said, make your path straight. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. He's coming. And then when Christ came in John chapter 1, what did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But then, about halfway through the book of John, John sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and what do they ask? Are you the one? Are you really him? Doubt. It's no wonder that these Hebrew people, that they had doubts too. It may be that sometimes in your life that you may doubt, that you may wonder if it's all true. You may wonder if the Bible really is a holy, inspired book. You may wonder if heaven really is a real place. You may wonder sometimes, is this really worth it? And so the Lord, in his kind providence, wrote letters through men. And nowadays, he's appointed pastors and preachers and teachers to go and tell God's people to strengthen their faith, to encourage them, to remind them that Christ is the one. Christ is the one. He is the one. He's the only one. And so the apostle now, he gives them this message. The whole book has been devoted to this one thing. Notice in verse 22, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." He says, I ask you to suffer this, to take it. He said some strong things at the beginning of the epistle. He says, you people should be more mature than this, and I got to treat you like little kids. You should have passed on to better things. He says, take this word of exhortation, stirring them up. Have you ever tried to stir somebody up? Shake them. Get out there. Wake up. You can do it. When I was a kid, my dad was trying to teach my brother. My brother's left-handed, which explains a lot, you know. He was left-handed. That was funny. Boy, and my brother had an excellent curveball. He just couldn't throw it over the plate. And my dad would get out there and say, boy, my dad tried to teach us both to do the high leg kick, you know, but we wasn't coordinated enough, so we pitched from the stretch. The stretch is the easy position. And so my brother was out there, and my dad, he would yell at my brother and try to stir him up and try to motivate him, try to exhort him. When I was a kid and we had hunting dogs, our dogs would strike a trail. We'd whoop them up. Get them. Yeah. That's how you do it. When your wife's in there cooking, do it sometimes. Say, yeah, get it. We'd try to exhort them. This is what Paul has given, an exhortation to believe on Christ, an exhortation to follow him. And he says here some powerful things. He points out that Christ is essential. Notice how he says it. He is praying for them now in these last few verses. He prays that they will be made perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, God's sight, through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Perfect in their works. He's praying that they will be perfect in their works before God, but not through their own ability, but perfect in their works before God through Christ. You cannot have perfect works with God. You cannot be well-pleasing in God's sight apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. To a people who are being pressured to abandon faith in Christ, the apostle wants them to know that there is no way on earth they can ever be pleasing to God apart from Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is the one who enables us to be able to do good works. The good that we may do is not done because we are especially gifted or able. Oh no. We are able to do good before God because of Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Can you see it? We are able to do good because of our connection to Christ. We can do good towards God because we are connected to Christ. But not just because we are joined to Christ, but because we are in Christ. In Christ. By in, we mean that whatever standing that Christ has with the Father, you and I also have. In the Gospels, we find this phrase uttered by Jehovah from heaven himself. He looked down from heaven two times and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, I want to emphasize that we share in this standing. We share in the standing of Christ, and as the Son of God is declared to be pleasing to God, and his works are called good, so also are we. When God looks at us, I used to preach this passage like this, where I would read the text and say, that God said about his Son, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and my sermon would be, "Could that be said of you? Get out there. Give your tithes and your offerings. Give to missions. Knock on doors. Lengthen them hemlines. Live right. Live clean. Stay away from the bad places." And maybe he'll say he's pleased with you. Now, what does that sound like to you? That don't sound good, does it? It was fun to preach. If you like getting on to people. But that was totally wrong.
Our standing before God is found in Christ. We are in Christ. Therefore, at all times, I am pleasing to God because Christ clothed me with his righteousness. My salvation, what did Brother Steve just said in his song? If our salvation was left up to us, where would we be? On a road to nowhere. A road to nowhere. Christ is our Savior. We have the standing that Christ has. We are the sons of God. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We are the sons of God because of what Christ has done for us. Listen to what it says in 1 John 5:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. God the Father, in his love for his children, never runs out. The standing never changes. We are God's children. And just as our love for our children never ends, so is God's love for us. Never ends. You can never outlive the love of God for you. Now I'm going to say this, kind of say it kind of careful. You cannot out-sin God's love for you either. You cannot out-sin God's love for you. In the Old Testament, if you mark off Abraham and Moses and Noah and Elijah and Solomon, who rises to the top of Old Testament characters? The shepherd boy, King David. King David was a wonderful man, wasn't he? Valiant for the Lord, valiant for truth. He said to Saul and the armies of Israel when they would not go out and fight Goliath, he said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? And he went forward in faith and slew Goliath. But then in 1 Samuel chapter number 11, on a day when he should have went out to battle, he stayed home, went up on the rooftop, and who did he see? Bathsheba washing herself, and conspired, committed adultery. Had her husband killed. Oh, the blackest episode in his life. The blackest episode. Just horrible things he did. And when Nathan the prophet came to him, this is very, very thought-provoking. When Nathan the prophet came to him, now what was the penalty under the law for adultery? Stoned to death. What is the penalty for murder? Same thing, death. Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says, David comes clean, and Nathan says, the Lord hath put away your sins. Thou shalt not die. That is a demonstration of God's, that's how much God loved David. That's how much God loves you. As his chosen, redeemed, called, saved, sealed people, he loves you that much. His love for you, you cannot outlive it, and you cannot out-sin it either. You cannot out-sin it. Now how? How did we get to be in Christ? How did we get to be inside Christ so that we could have this prayer for the apostle where he says, I'm praying that through the blood of the covenant that God will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ. How did we get to be in this situation? Number one, it was not by merit. It was not by merit. It was by grace. Sweet, and blessed, and wonderful grace. When I was a boy, we sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and I just thought it had a cool lilt to the words and tune. I just thought it sounded cool. And everybody knew it. But as I've grown up, become a man, and studied the Bible, and got to know myself, I really begin now to understand how amazing grace is. Because I don't want to give grace to people. You have to earn favor with me. I just don't give it away. God gives us grace. Blessed, sweet, wonderful grace. Now, how can we describe grace? Now, we say grace is unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. How can we describe grace? I've heard this little story before, but I kind of rewrote it for myself. Here's how we describe grace. Think of a man who sends his son to a nearby town to warn them of an enemy who is coming to destroy them. And when his son arrives in the city, to his warning, the people say, "No, we are not in danger here. You're wrong. We are in no danger." So the son, he explains to them in great detail all that he knows, the size of the army, the intent of the enemy to totally destroy them. And they reply, "We are safe and will never be in danger. Our traditions and our heritage is such that no one would dare attack us." So the son says to them, "No matter how great you have been in the past, the coming enemy is going to destroy you." The men of the city, the leaders, their pride is offended that this boy will not recognize their superiority. So they take him out and they kill him. When the father hears this news of how they treated his son, he takes all of his money, hires an army, and then leads this army to the city and surrounds it. But instead of pointing their weapons at the city, he orders his army to turn their backs to the city and says, "Protect this city at all cost." That's what grace is. We do not deserve what God has done for us. That is grace. When you, the offending sinner, are loved by God in spite of all that you are, all that you will ever be, that is what grace is. We receive this standing. We are able to be in Christ because of the grace of God. Grace is not treating us like we deserve. Grace is extending to us favor that we do not deserve. It's extending to us favor that we have forfeited, you see. We are in Christ by the grace of God. And while we got in by grace, we need to remember that we stay in by grace too. We stay in by grace. We're saved by grace, sealed by grace, kept by grace, and one of these days he'll come and take us to heaven by grace. It's grace first to last. Now the second thing we need to consider here is that we are kept in Christ. We're kept in by grace, which is through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, Paul here, as he's talking to Hebrew people, he's dealing with something that they know very well. These Hebrews, they understand covenants. Covenants have been all through their life. They know them inside and out. They know the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Adamic covenant. They know all the covenants. And they know about blood too, because in their history, covenants are what their life as a nation has revolved around. But now, here Christ is connected to an everlasting covenant, a covenant that will never end. All of the Old Testament covenants, except the covenant of grace, the new covenant, all came to an end. This is what the apostle is saying throughout Hebrews, that the old covenant was weak because it could not save. It was strong to reveal their inadequacies, but weak when it came to saving. But this new covenant, the new covenant is a gracious covenant. The new covenant is a saving covenant. The new covenant is everlasting. It has strength that never fades away. It's eternal, everlasting, and unending. The old covenant, it came to an end. Really, in the Old Testament, the old covenant expired. I got my car tags renewed the other day. You know why I did? Because they expired. And I got to go down there every year. Like November and August, I think I got to go down there. Actually, I forgot. Wasn't I? I was a few days late. And they penalized me. I can't remember. It was like $1, $2. It was nothing. No big penalty. You know what? Some people are dumb. I was thinking about this. Some people are really dumb. Did you read that in the paper today about this guy who's on parole? He got 43 years in prison and he got parole. And he got pulled over in Oklahoma City for driving with expired license plates. And he had a .380 pistol, a bunch of money, and 10 grams of methamphetamines in there. Dude, if you're on parole and you're dealing dope while you're on parole, don't drive a car with expired tags. I mean, that's just dumb, isn't it? I mean, it's just dumb. Maybe he wanted to go back to the Pokey. Pokey, that's Illinoisan for, you know what I mean? Thank you. Because you go there all the time, is that why? The old covenant expired annually, because every year they had to go back in there with the lamb and renew the covenant for one more year, for one more cycle. The old covenant, it was never meant to be eternal. In fact, Isaiah 53 tells us about the one who would come and pay the eternal price. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says that Christ came and by one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. The set apart people, the chosen people who are marked out by God and set aside. He came, made one offering for those people and perfected them forever. Forever. Now, if you've been perfected forever, it doesn't mean you need to be re-perfected any time in the future. If you've been saved by God's grace, it doesn't mean you have to be re-saved and re-saved and re-saved and re-repenting. No, it's perfected forever. You're standing in grace. You have a standing that is gracious. We are secured. We are secured in Christ by faith in his blood. We've read it. We've read it several times in the last year or so. Let's turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. Verse 24. Well, let's look at 3:10. Now, I want you to kind of think about this, okay? Tell me, don't tell me, but this Romans 3:10 through about 18, this is a description of lost people. This is a description of you and me without Christ. It's probably a description of us with Christ sometimes. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. They have no fear of God. None at all. That's what a lost person has, no fear of God. An unsaved person has no fear of God. They have no regard for him. But a child of God has fear of God, has reverence for God. We know him. We know him. Now we know that what things whereof the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is what the law does, shows the guilt. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals sin to people. We are measured. You want to measure your righteousness? Measure it by the law, and you come up short every single time. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Now, this is interesting. Of Jesus Christ. Now, the new versions say in Jesus Christ. But the faith that we possess is not a faith that comes from us. It's the faith of Christ. Galatians 2:20. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Through the redemption, remember we saw through, be well-pleasing to God through Christ in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, the redemption that is through Christ, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation, that word propitiation, means someone who has borne the wrath that is due another. Someone has taken your punishment. God hath set forth Christ to take your punishment, and through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, the law of faith. Justified by faith in his blood. Saved by the grace of God. His blood secures us. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says in chapter 13 there about the blood of the everlasting covenant. I am able to be pleasing to God through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And this status of being pleasing to God, which has been given to me by Christ, will never fade because an everlasting covenant has been made. An everlasting deal. It can't wither and go away. It's permanent. It's unbreakable. I looked up those words, everlasting, today in the English dictionary, which is probably a good idea from time to time if you read an English Bible, you know, to look it up in English. And really, it was striking to me that everlasting covenant means exactly what it says. An agreement that will never end. That will never end. You are in a relationship with Christ, with God through Christ that will never end. Never end. Which leads us to a third point. We are kept safe by the blood of Christ until final redemption by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. Well, maybe we should start reading. Let's not go back too far. Verse 7. This is one long sentence here. Verse 7 all the way through the end of 14, if I'm not mistaken. Ephesians 1. Verse number 7. It says, Christ has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That was one sentence right there. I guess we're going to look at sentence number two now. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Secured by the blood of Christ, bought by the blood of Christ, sins forgiven by his blood, and then sealed by the Holy Spirit. Notice this interesting word here, which is the sealing of the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the good faith money, you might say. If you buy a property, what do you give to somebody when you make a deal with them to be sure you're going to go through with it? What do you give to them? Earnest money. What is it saying? It's saying that you are in earnest, that, dude, we are serious about buying this. Serious about it. Every time I've made a deal on a car or property or some kind, they say, how much earnest money are you going to put down? Now, let's say I'm going to buy something from Steve Burton. All right, Steve, what are you going to sell me? Nothing. He's going to sell me one of his cows. Yeah, cow. Sell me a cow. And he says, I want $1,000 for the cow. And he says, what are you going to give me? I say, you got to hold it for me until I come back with my truck to get it. He says, how much earnest money are you going to put down? One penny. Am I serious? No. 10 cents. No. A dollar? A check? Well, if I say I'm going to give you $500, will I be back? Boy, howdy, you bet I'll be back. I'll be back for 5 cents, buddy. I'm not a rich man. I'll be back. God the Father has placed within you one-third of the Godhead. One-third of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit of heaven is inside of every believer. Is God going to come and redeem the person who possesses the Holy Spirit? You better know He is. That's how saved you are. You are sealed until the day of final redemption when He's going to come back from glory. My dad would describe it like this, that He's going to step out on the cloud and say, come home! And the dead in Christ, they're going to rise like rockets up to heaven. And be changed. And then we which were alive, caught up together in the air, changed. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul says to these Hebrew people, as he brings it to a close, he wants them to know that if you have Christ, you have an everlasting covenant, and you are able, because you are in Christ, you are able through Christ to do that which is pleasing to God. It's something that you cannot lose. This covenant, this everlasting, gracious covenant. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hold in our hands your own word, your own especially.